Hey, good morning, guys. So I love that now that I come here very infrequently, I get applause every time that I come up here. It's kind of like if you ever have people over for dinner, like make them wait a really long time to eat, and then they will like praise your cooking a lot. Like the best seasoning is hunger. So because they're just like, oh, this is amazing. It's not. They're just really, really hungry. It kind of feels like that a little bit, but I appreciate the extra love because I need it. Okay, so I'd like to start the message today by doing a little meditative exercise. And if you're watching or listening online, this is a part of the message. So you just do this along with me. But I'd like to ask everyone in this room to relax your body, close your eyes, and find a comfortable position to sit in. Sit straight but comfortably, feet flat on the ground. Rest your hands on your knees or folded together or whatever's comfortable. But get yourself comfortable, and I just want to take a few minutes for us to meditate on the words of Psalm 16:11, which I'm going to read to you, and then I'll ask you some questions to kind of prompt your thinking. But Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Okay. Close your eyes, take a few slow, deep breaths, and take a moment to just scan your body for tension and let it go. How can you sit so that your back is most comfortable? How can you position your head so your neck and your back are most comfortable? Relax the muscles in your face, your shoulders, your stomach. Relax your legs, your hands, your feet. Release any tension in your body. Breathe softly and naturally. And now turn your thoughts to the presence of God and hear His word. You make known to me the path of life. Imagine that you are in a dark cell, alone, cold. A vertical slit of light appears as a hidden door swings open to a warm, sunny day. What does it feel like to step outside? You fill me with joy in your presence. In what ways are you empty? What would it feel like to be filled? What would it feel like to be filled with joy? What would it feel like to be filled with joy in God's presence? What would it feel like to be filled with joy in God's presence? What would it feel like to be filled with joy in God's presence? With eternal pleasures at your right hand. What would you give for God's presence? What is God's presence worth to you? What would you trade for it? You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Please gently, slowly return your attention to this room and slowly open your eyes. The story of the Bible is largely a story of God breaking in and making His presence recognized and felt to people that didn't recognize His presence. So you have, and we could go through countless examples, but you have the adopted prince of Egypt, Moses, who's actually an Israelite. A shepherd out in the wilderness sees a bush that's on fire, that's not being consumed. It's a very unusual sight, and he draws near, and from the burning bush, God says, "Take off your sandals, you are on holy ground." And then you have the hundreds, thousands of God's people, the Israelites, wandering through the wilderness, following after the pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night, following after God's presence on earth. And God was present in the ornate tent called the tabernacle, and he was present within the holiest of holies in the temple. He was present between the tips of the wings of the cherubim, the angels, on the top of the ark of God's presence. And over and over and over again throughout history, God has been trying to open our eyes to the reality and help us in various ways understand that he is here, that he is present. And it all culminates in the beautiful moment of history where God himself shows up as Jesus. And one of Jesus's holiest and most beautiful names is Emmanuel, which is the name of the teaching series that we're in right now, because it means God with us, that Jesus was God with us. He walked among us. He lived a human life. He felt human things. He did human things. And then when it came time for him to ascend back up into heaven, after he had already died and been resurrected and raised from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven, he made a promise to his followers that he would always be with us. To the end of time, he would always be with us. And when he said that, I think it had to have reminded his disciples of an earlier promise that he had made, which is our text for today. And so I'd like to read it for you. We'll also put this on the screen. But in Matthew 18:20, it's recorded for us that Jesus also promised these interesting, provocative, powerful words. That where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now, this is Jesus saying this to his disciples. So he's saying, where two or three gather in my name, in the name of Jesus, there am I with them. Now, this is a really interesting promise. It's a really important promise when we come to understand what it means. And I'd like to try to take some time to unpack the power of this phrase. Because what Jesus is saying is to his disciples, and through them to us, if you need something from me, you know, where two or three of you gather in my name, there am I. If you want to meet with me, if you want to sense my presence, where two or three of you gather in my name, there am I. And so this raises some important questions for us, because this is man's deepest longing. Whatever we think we need from God, or whatever we think we need God to do for us, what we really need is God himself, God's presence, the presence of Jesus. And I sort of take it as, I don't know where you guys are coming from, but you've come to church on a Sunday morning, so I sort of take it as a little bit of a gesture from you that you are looking for something from God. You do, maybe you don't believe any of this stuff, but you're open a little bit, you're seeking a little bit, or maybe you're fully convinced about Jesus, but and you're renewing your relationship with him, but you've come to him to sense his presence. And so this is a really important question for us. And it also has some pretty big implications for the church and what the church is. If this is true, if it's true that Jesus is where two or three people gather, then that says some important things about what the church is and what it isn't when you think about buildings or institutions or events or movements or these kinds of things. So I want to unpack this a little bit. But first, a little disclaimer. This is not a come to church message, and this is not a join a small group message. It's not even a join a small group message. Those things are really important, and they're good things. But this message is about the deeper thing, that those are a couple of good ways to live out. But there are other ways to live out the deeper thing that's true in this verse. And also, it's possible to go to church every Sunday and Wednesday night and be in three different groups and never experience the presence of Jesus, which I'm sure we've all met or can imagine people for whom that's true. So I want to try to open this verse up a little bit, because this is one of those passages that you can kind of read it and be like, got it, two or three Jesus' name, he's there, no problem. But then if you just take a minute to chew on it, it's not that cut and dry. It's not that clear. There's some questions that this raises for us. Like, what does it mean to gather in Jesus' name? Does it just mean I said the words in Jesus' name? So, like, does the Ku Klux Klan gather in Jesus' name because they say the words in Jesus' name? And what's the two or three thing? Was Jesus just like, I don't know, two or three, whatever. It doesn't really, why the or, why not? You know, and why not seven? Why two? Why three? What's going on? This raises some really important, what actually is he saying here? It seems so simple, but what's really going on in here? So I'd like to kind of unpack that a little bit and then talk about the implications that it has for our lives today. So first, let's talk about the whole bit about what it means to do something in Jesus' name. And we need to talk about this and do some mental work in this, because it's a concept that might have been a little more familiar in other parts of world history, but it's just sort of fallen by the wayside now. But what does it mean to do anything in anybody's name? It means that you represent somebody else. You represent a person or a country or an organization, usually something bigger than yourself, and that you act by their authority, but also under their authority, and you represent them, so you're supposed to kind of do what they would do if they were you. So vestiges of this in our culture still exist, but they're old. Like, if you think of, like, the medieval herald that comes up and, like, unrolls the scroll and says, in the name of the king, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's acting in the name of the king. He's saying, this isn't just me, this is the king that said it. So you got to obey this, not like you would obey me, but like you would obey the king. Or if you think about like the police officer that's chasing the thief and he says, stop, in the name of the law. Which, has that ever worked? Ever? Has there ever been a thief that's been like, well, I wasn't going to stop for you, but in the name of the law, yes. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, it's not just me. I represent something bigger than me. I am a representative of the law, and so I have the authority of the law and am supposed to act under the authority of the law. When you act in someone else's name, it gives you privileges, it gives you authority, it gives you access, it gives you power beyond your own. So Lindsay and I, we went and got a private tour of her brother. My brother-in-law, Sammy, works at this local brewery in Cincinnati called Rheingeist, which the local brew scene is like on the rise in Cincinnati. I will not be surprised to see Rheingeist in stores here soon, because there's like a cool, it's an old German town with a long history of brewing, and it's like there's a renaissance happening. And but we got to go like take a private tour, the behind the scenes of this facility, because Sammy works at Rheingeist. It's built in the shell of an old Christian Moerlein bottling factory, so it's got all this crazy old history, and we got to go back and see all the cool stuff. Because I was with Sammy, I got to see the barrels where they aged it, and I got to see the little secret room where the guy with the master's degree in brewing with the palate that can pick up parts per million is like testing new flavors and stuff like that. And I got to see the assembly line with the robotic arms that are filling the cans and all that kind of cool stuff. And I got that access, that privilege or whatever, because I was there in Sammy's name. If someone had stopped me back there and they were like, what are you doing back here, dude? I'd have been like, I'm with him. That's why I'm allowed to be back here. If you walked into the throne room of God and an angel stopped you at the door and was like, what are you doing here? You just say, Jesus sent me. And they'd step out of your way. When you act in Jesus's name, it gives you privilege, authority, power beyond what you have, but also responsibility to be under the authority of Jesus. You've got to represent Jesus and do what he would do if he was living your life. And you don't have to look far away in the Bible to find where Jesus is describing that this is what this means. If you back up just a little bit earlier in this own chapter, if you look at Matthew 18, verse 5, Jesus says that if any of you receive a little child who believes in me, in my name, then you're actually receiving me. So if you receive a little child in my name, now certainly this means something more than just saying like, hello in Jesus's name, like just saying the words. He's saying, if you receive a child the way that I would receive a child if I were living your life, you're actually receiving me. It's another way in which I'm present in this world. And that's kind of my best way to help us understand what it means to act, to meet, to pray, to do anything in Jesus's name. The question is, my mind went first to, what would Jesus do? But it's a little bit more nuanced than that. And here's my best attempt at the question. It's, what would Jesus do if he were you? I think what would Jesus do jams us up, because I'm not Jesus, you're not Jesus, and there's so much about Jesus as the external things of Jesus' life that are never going to be true of me. I'm married. I'm not going to be celibate. He's called me to manage things. I'm not going to renounce possessions like he did. I'm certainly not going to die for the sins of the world. And each of us have our own individual gifting calling by God. But what God does call each of us to do is to, like Jesus, to be completely in tune with the Holy Spirit and obedient and led by the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, what would Jesus do if he were you? If Jesus was leading your life, what would he do? This helps us understand the verse right before the verse that we're looking at, which I'm actually going to, we'll put on the screen because I want you to see it. Right before verse 20, In verse 19, Jesus said, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is an oft-quoted verse for good cause. It's a very powerful verse. There's obviously an important promise in there that is really exciting to anyone who has wanted a prayer to be answered. I mean, this is like a verse that makes you want to pay attention. But Jesus is saying that in the same way that he said all these other things, that if two of you agree in my name, it will be done for you in heaven. It can't possibly mean that if you can get two other people to just agree with you and then slap my name on it, it will be done for you in heaven. Because you can imagine all the absurd situations that would develop out of that. Like, anytime I'm at any kind of sporting event, I always picture the people on both sides praying for their team to win. And like their prayer, like, is it a prayer battle? Are their prayers like canceling each other out? Like, how does that work? You know, if there's four guys on a deserted island and the three all agree in Jesus' name to beat up the fourth guy, like, is that God's will? No, that's not what this means. He's saying, if any of you agree with me in my name, it will be done for you. This is the only way to make sense out of Jesus, all his other teaching about prayer, because Jesus said some crazy stuff about prayer. He said, if you have faith, you can say to a mountain, uproot yourself and throw yourself into the sea, and you better hold on because the earth is going to start shaking because it will rip itself up by the roots and you will see a mountain tumble into the sea. But you have to understand that this was the same Jesus who refused to even turn a stone into a loaf of bread when the devil tempted him to do it, because it was not God's will for him to use his power in that way. This was the same Jesus that on the night before he suffered, he did pray, God, please, please, take this cup from me. And yet, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, yeah, anything you pray for in Jesus' name, if two or three of you agree, this is what Jesus would pray for, it will be granted by your Father in heaven. But that kind of leads us to the two or three. What is that about? Why is it two or three? Why isn't it seven? What's going on there? And what Jesus is doing there is very artfully recalling Mosaic law. So the context of this verse, if you just read the preceding several verses, this is all in the context of how to deal with sin in the church. And actually, more specifically, I think, how to deal with it when somebody has sinned against you. And you hear sin, there's a lot of baggage there. Just think like hurt you, trespassed against you, done you wrong somehow. When someone's done you wrong, how do you deal with that? And the reason I say that's the context is right after this verse, Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone if they've sinned against me? Seven times? And Jesus comes back and says, a whole bunch more times than that. So the context is this, yes, how to deal with sin in the church, like nameless sin, but more specifically, how do you deal with it when somebody sins against you? And that's not the message for today, but it's a very countercultural approach, sadly countercultural approach. It's first, talk to the person who hurt you. First, talk to the person who hurt you. First, talk to the person who hurt you. Don't go get advice from somebody else about how to talk to the person you hurt you. Don't go vent to somebody else about how to talk to the person. Don't go get ideas or get some of your emotions out so that you're in a better place to talk. No, first, go talk to the person who hurt you. Then, if that doesn't work, second, bring along two or three people. And this is where Jesus quotes the Mosaic law, because back in the Old Testament, you could not establish someone's guilt. You can go back and read this in the Old Testament law, without at least two or three witnesses. It was a protection against somebody being falsely accused. You never just took one person's word. You never allowed a witch hunt to break out. You never let someone just say, that guy killed somebody, and then you go and kill that guy. Well, I said, well, at least two, preferably three. And so Jesus grabs that language and applies it to this. If they won't listen to you, bring along two or three, so they can kind of witness what's going on and either agree with you or disagree with you about how this thing is going on. Then, if that doesn't work, then take it to the church. Go talk to the pastors, elders, etc. Most people do it the exact opposite way. You know, the number of times I've had someone come to me first because they have a problem with somebody else, and it's fine. I don't get mad about that. But Jesus proposed a very countercultural way of dealing with it when somebody hurts you. It's first go talk to them. And feels so scary for us to do it, but if you just try it, if you just test Jesus's words, it works so much better. It just works so much better in life to try it that way. But that's the context. That's where the two or three comes from. So this is where he's saying, like, if two or three of you agree, witness that this is in Jesus's name, then there am I with you. And the two or three is really important because we just need a bigger perspective. Jesus was perfectly in tune with the Holy Spirit. I am not. It's God's dream for me, but I am not. We are not. It's God's dream for us, but we are not. We need a bigger perspective. I need the witness of people around me to either confirm, I agree, that is what Jesus would do, pray, whatever, if he was in your shoes. I disagree. That is not what Jesus would do, pray, whatever, if he was living your life. Or, I don't know. We need to put a question mark on there. I'm unsure what Jesus would do, pray, say, if he were living your life. I need the two or three witnesses. We all experience this. We all, as much as I want it to be different, I see life through my own narrow lens. So one of the times that this, I was sort of, my eyes were open to this reality was last summer when I was on my way to go speak at a Christ and Youth conference, which is like this big youth rally thing. I heard a couple of our youths, I heard a very subdued woo down in the front row. We send our own youth to the one in Baltimore. Larry took a bunch of our students last summer. It's a very impactful time, just intense time with the Lord and the Word and prayer. And I felt very privileged to get to go do this. And I was flying, but this one that I'm talking about now was in Tennessee, like in the middle of nowhere, Tennessee. And I was flying from LaGuardia, ultimately, I think, to Chattanooga, but I had a connection in Atlanta, and I had a tight connection, a really tight connection, like 45 minutes, and I was a little bit nervous about that. And I was flying in to speak that night, like I was going to land just in time to make the hour drive from the airport to where the place was and speak that night. And you already know where this story is going. I'm at LaGuardia, and we're sitting on the tarmac, and there's a mechanical problem, and then there's something else, and then we lose our place in line for the runway, which happens every other time that I fly out of LaGuardia or whatever. And I'm stressing. I'm stressing because if I don't make it there on time, somebody's going to have to go on and just wing it. And that feels gross. It is not fun to do that. Sometimes God does some cool stuff, but it is not fun to have to do that. So I don't want to do that to him. And I had this feeling like it was really important for me to be there because my night was like the come to Jesus night. Like they worked the whole week creating opportunities, helping students think about where they are spiritually and whether they need to make a decision. And they always have one of the nights in the week as sort of a more pointed, like, here's your chance to step over the line if you would like to step over the line. And that was the night that I was given. And I just had this feeling like it was important for me to be there to give that talk. So I'm like stressing. It's more than just about me. I'm like, I'm on the phone with different airlines. I'm trying to find a different on the tarmac. I'm like Googling how long would it take me to drive from Atlanta to Chattanooga and could I rent a car and if I went 95 miles an hour, would I be able to make it? And I'm like trying to, and I'm stressing and I can't get it figured out. Eventually we take off and I'm just like, great. Okay. I'm going to spend the night in Atlanta and come home. That's how this trip goes. But then, and I don't really know how planes work. We got a favorable tailwind or the pilot like stepped on it or whatever, but he keeps announcing the arrival time and it keeps moving up 5 or 10 minutes and it gets to where by the time we're about to land, we're going to land right when my next leg was going to depart. So I'm thinking if my next leg is delayed at all, like if it's even delayed like just 15 or 20 minutes, I could theoretically get there. And just get there, and it would work out. So I get out the Sky Mall magazine and flip by all the Lord of the Rings paraphernalia, and then I get to the back where the maps of the terminals are, and I start to map it out. And Atlanta Airport is enormous. So I'm trying to, like, guesstimate how far this... Of course, the terminals are, like, a million miles away. I'm estimating it's, like, a mile and a half between the two terminals. So I'm like, oh, man. With a gun to my back, I think I could do a 7-minute mile. I might be able to do this run in 10 minutes, maybe. And I just feel this like, you're going to do it, dude. You're going to try. You can't live with yourself. If it's delayed 10 minutes and you didn't try, you can't live with yourself. So the plane lands, I get out of my seat, and I'm that guy. I like grab my bag and like push my way to the front of the plane, knocked a couple old ladies down. But it was all in Jesus' name. So see what I did there? knock them out of the way, got out of there. I don't even want to check to see if the next leg is delayed, because in my mind I'm like, if I get there when they're shutting the door, I'll know it's because I took a minute to stop and check to see whether my flight's delayed. So I just book it. And now it's July in Georgia. I'm wearing like a light sweater like this, jeans, leather shoes, and I'm hugging my carry-on bag like this. And I'm running through the airport, and the air conditioners are wheezing to keep up with the heat out there, and they're not. And I get about 3 minutes into this run, and I'm like, there's just no way. I am not in shape. I can't possibly do this. But then I'm thinking, like, what if you get there and you find out it was delayed 15 minutes and you could have made it if you just made this run? So I keep running. It is forever. I'm getting on those conveyor belts, and I'm literally running down the conveyor belt going left, 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 and people are moving out of my way. And then I'm thinking, when I get there and the flight has already departed, these people are going to remember me, and they're going to see me eating a number 5 at Chick-fil-A, and they're going to be like, that dude really wanted some Chick-fil-A. I almost give up. Anyway, long story short, I get to the gate. It's still boarding. It was delayed. It was like 20 minutes. It was delayed. I get there. They close the door. A couple people after me. I'm in a daze. I'm like, that freaking worked. And I get into the, I sit down. I sit next to this dude. I'm profusely sweating. I'm mouth breathing. My face is red, and I know that guy was very unhappy for me to be like squeezed in next to him. And we make it to the thing, we make it to CIY, and the talk goes really well. And a bunch of students gave their lives to Christ that day, or at least came forward and indicated that they wanted to. And later that night, when I was walking home from the thing, I saw in the moonlight, I saw a youth group circled around a public fountain. And they were pulling up this young man out of the waters of baptism in this fountain. And it's like a sight that I'll cherish for the rest of my life. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. I promise you, on that connection that I got into that was delayed, some of those people were mad about the fact that that connection was delayed, because they didn't have the perspective to see that maybe there was something bigger going on. And I'm not looking down my nose at them, because I was mad about my first leg being delayed. I didn't stop and say, maybe someone's booking it to make it to this plane, the flight that's really important for them to get there. Now, I'm not saying everything happens for a reason. It's not true. Bible doesn't teach that. But sometimes things do happen for a reason. And sometimes we don't have the perspective. Getting the 2 or 3 gives you the perspective. Do you agree this is what Jesus would pray? Do you agree this is what Jesus would do? Do you disagree? Can we maybe not know whether or not? And there is an incredible promise here. There's a provocative promise here that if 2 of you agree in Jesus' name that this is what he would pray for, that God will do it for you. So the question then does this mean that if we get together and pray more, are we going to see more miracles happening? And yes, I think that we are very likely to. If God's past behavior is any indication of what he's likely to do, I think if we pray together and attempt to pray in Jesus' name, he's likely to respond. But we don't decide that, because we're not God. We don't answer prayers. We pray, and God decides how he answers prayers. If we pray together, we're more likely to pray for the things that God intends to do. We're more likely to pray in line with his will. This is why one of the things that we really want everybody who's a part of Everyday Church, and it would even say we expect everyone who's a part of Everyday Church to do, is to connect. There's 3 things that we want from everyone that's a part of this church, or suggest as spiritual practices: to connect, to contribute, and to grow. Don't stay where you're at. Change. Grow. And I think the question for us today, when we think about connecting, the key question for us today is, who will you pray with? And the reason why I think that's a good question is it kind of draws a line in the sand a little bit. Like, when you just think connect, you can err on the side of, like, I got the relationship thing down pretty good. I got friends, I hang out with people, but there's no Christian part of the Christian friendship. Or I got the Christian thing down, I come to church and we pray together, but I don't know anyone's name, I don't know their kid's name, I don't know where they grew up, I don't know what makes them tick, I haven't connected, I don't have the friendship part of the Christian friendship. This question of who will you pray with, kind of, you can't squirm out from under it a little bit. Who will you pray with in your life? Who will you ever pray with somebody else? So for some of us, this is, I need to get myself around people I could pray with. Like, maybe you look at the people that you're connected with and you're like, I just couldn't, they wouldn't be interested. I'd encourage you to try. They might surprise you, but they just wouldn't. I need to get around people who would pray with me. And there, that's the come to church, join a group message. See, I just slipped that in there, right? For many of us, and I think for a lot of us, it's the how do I elevate the relationships I have? How do I do this in Jesus' name? Like, I'm one of the things I'm so proud of this church is we spend so much time together. We help each other move. We're in each other's lives. We listen to each other. We're supporting each other. But maybe the takeaway for you is, are there one or two people among the people that I'm connected to that we could start praying together? You know, however that works, like share requests and pray throughout the week or get together for coffee and just ask, how can I pray for you? Talk, pray. You know, it doesn't have to be rocket science, but just who can you pray with? Who will you pray with? Moms, dads, I think this is a really important question with your kids. How will you pray with your kids? I promise you that if you go to Wendy, our family life minister, and say, I'd like to pray with my kids, could you give me some ideas how to do it? You will put a skip in her step. Husbands and wives, how can you pray with one another? Single people, who is the one or two people in your life that not, there's no romantic interest there, but there's a spiritual connection and you could get together and pray with each other? And if you can't name someone, will you commit to kind of pray every day from this day until God answers that prayer? Because I assure you, God wants you to pray with people. So that is a prayer he will answer. If you ask him faithfully to lead you to somebody that you can pray with, he will answer that. Ministry leaders, group leaders, you got to rehearse, you got to train, you got to plan, you have to do these things, but when will you pray together? I think that's the key question for your group, for your ministry. Like, when? How will you pray together? When will you pray together? And the promise here is that Jesus will respond, that Jesus is there. But the miracles are never the point. The miracles are never the point. All throughout the Bible, like, the miracles are all temporary. Like, even the greatest ones. You think about Lazarus was raised from the dead. Poor guy. He was like one of the few people in history that had to die twice. And all the people who received from God in prayer, provision or whatever, they've all spent it or they died and left it to somebody else. The miracles are great for what they are, but the signs point to someone. And only people who are relatively, and I mean this in love, I'm not like slamming you, but only people who are relatively immature in their faith come to God primarily for what he can do for you or do for them. The more you get to know God, the more you grow in your faith and understanding of Jesus, you start to realize that he himself is better than all the things he does combined. And you start to just want him directly, his presence, which is why Jesus culminates this teaching not on the promise that God will do what two of you agree to, but on the promise that when two or three of you gather together in my name, there am I with you. Because Jesus understands that what we really need is him, his presence. It's very possible, though, to not recognize Jesus. It has happened in history. There's been times in history when Jesus has been right in front of people and they didn't know it was him. On the morning of his resurrection, when the women came to the tomb, they thought he was the gardener. And later on, there were men traveling on the road, and they met Jesus, and they thought he was just another traveler. And how many people throughout Jesus' life hired him as a carpenter, and they didn't realize that they had hired the one and only Son of God because they couldn't see past the fact that he was just a carpenter? I got a friend named Bob, who I don't think any of you guys know because he doesn't even live in the city, and actually his name isn't even Bob. But Bob is the first name that popped in my mind. Bob is kind of a quirky guy. He's kind of an odd dude. There's a couple learning disabilities going on, I think. People don't take him very seriously, quite frankly. But two times that I can think of, in conversations with Bob, he has said something that I took and used as the main point for a sermon later. And people maybe will listen to me because I've got a position or a title or they gave me the mic or whatever and not even know you weren't even listening to me at all. You were listening to Bob. You were listening to the God that I met when I was with Bob. I don't know what you guys need. I can't even know what you need today. None of us can know what you're going to need tomorrow. But whatever it is, you know, whether it's healing or encouragement or strength or hope or courage to do the thing you fear or peace in the midst of the storm or wisdom to make the decision or whatever it is that you need, Jesus says, where two or three of you gather together in my name, there am I with you. So now that you know where to look, seek, and you will find. Father, I'm so grateful for this precious promise that you've given us. I feel like I just barely have the faith to believe it, and I only get glimpses every once in a while where the ordinary moment becomes the holy moment, where I sort of regard the space between me and somebody else as a space where you are. And I just pray that you would give us that vision, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, and that you would, Holy Spirit, in a way that none of us could ever do in our own strength, get into every little person's heart, mind, soul, behavior, attitude, and reorient us all towards deep connection with the people around us. And I pray that we would start to hear stories about how people were comforted, about how people met you, about how people experienced you in the loving presence of brothers and sisters gathered together in your name. And we pray that very powerfully, Jesus, in your name. Amen.